You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you that you should love your enemy and you should pray for those who persecute you. Good morning, West Irwin. Yes, it is good to be here this morning. I want to say welcome to all of you, whether you're here or you're watching online. We are incredibly grateful for your attendance. And what a great day it is. It's Dad's Day. It's Father's Day. And I know it's been said, but I'm going to say it again, that we are incredibly grateful to all of our dads. And I understand that for some of you, maybe even a few of you in this audience this morning, might not have grown up in a house that was godly, or perhaps even worse, you grew up in a house that was abusive. And so this day might be different for you, and we want to recognize that, but we rejoice in the fact, as our brother Wade had pointed out, one of our shepherds here, that we have a God who is the greatest Father. And we are very, very grateful for Him and for His leadership in our lives. Now, I will say, dads, I want to challenge you that, you know, we need to step up our game a little bit. Because there's some research out there. Did you know that on Mother's Day, it is the third most attended church day, only behind Christmas and Easter, in which moms bring their children to services? Dad's Day didn't even make the top 10. On a different note, I think there are more collect calls to fathers from prison. And so, there you go, you get the bill. I hope no dads out there have kids who go to prison, but I mean, there's something there, right? We are incredibly grateful to every one of you. I know this has been said, and I'm going to say it again. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you are honored guests. If you're here for the first time, you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't know much about this church, and let me just tell you the one thing that I would want you to know. Number one is God loves you. In spite of whatever you have done or you feel that you haven't done in life, is that you have a God that loves you. And it's because of God's great love for us that we get to go before God and present ourselves holy and blameless and without any stain and without any sin. And so, to say that a different way, we are not a perfect church. And if you're looking for a perfect church, you will be disappointed, because I'm not perfect. And the last time I checked, there's not a single person in this room that is. And so we want you to know that. We want you to know that you're welcome. And if you are looking for a church family, a church home, we hope that you will consider this one to be your church home. And there's a couple of ways you could do that. I know it's been pointed out. There is a yellow card if you've been attending here sometime. And then, more importantly, if this is your first time, there is a visitor's card. You can give that to one of our ushers, one of our security guys, or give it to myself or one of our other ministers if you get a chance. We have been in a series for several weeks now that, as you could see on the title screen, titled Kingdom Living. And to remind you, or maybe this is the first time that you're here, that you've been here this morning, this series, to put it in a different way, is about practical theology. Most people don't know this. More than grace, more than church, more than even love, the word kingdom, as it's brought up in the context of Jesus' ministry, is used way more than those three or any other subject that Jesus talked about. In fact, you can add up number 2, 3, and 4 together, and it still does not surpass the amount of times that Jesus actually talked about kingdom. And since we are called to be kingdom people, we might need to familiarize ourselves with the subject. Our Christian lives has to go way beyond just this. And that's what Jesus addresses throughout this sermon again and again and again. And that is, how do I live in this world while being in the kingdom? I heard a story. It's a true story, actually. It's sad that I would have to clarify that, but you know how preachers are. I heard a story. It was about a man named Daniel. And he was a muscled-up man. In fact, he had competed in weightlifting. And after the number of days that had passed where he realized he wouldn't be able to make a profession out of it, he did the next best thing. He decided that he was going to open up a gym. But in order to do that, he would need to raise the capital. And so he did part of that, but then needed a cosigner, in which he talked to his brother, and he and his brother were going to go into business together. And the day came when everything was approved. The bank called and said, "Your check is ready. Come on this day to pick it up." And that's what he did. So he went to the bank and he went to pick it up, and then was informed that his brother had beat him to the punch. He'd pick up the check, and here's the catch, and applied it to his own mortgage. And immediately Daniel became furiated. So he marched over to his brother's house. He knocked on the door, and wouldn't you know it, his brother was holding his child in his arm, knowing that Daniel probably wouldn't do anything to him. But Daniel made a promise to him. He said, "The next time I see you, I'm going to break your neck." And a few months later, Daniel became a Christian, did a lot of good things. In almost a year to the day, Daniel was walking down a busy avenue, and there across the day of fate happened, in which he saw his brother. And his fists began to clench, his face began to get hot, I'm sure his neck began to turn red. But just in a glance, his brother, not seeing him, looked in his direction. And he said that in that moment, he saw his father's face. He could see his father's eyes, and he could see his father's look. The way that he walked looked like his father. And in that moment, he says that his enemy, once again, became his brother. Of course, he went over, and his brother winced at him, thinking that he was going to choke him, and found himself in Daniel's arms as they both wept together. I think Daniel's words are worth mentioning again. When we see the face of our Father in the face of another person, even our enemy, then our enemies can become our friends. But that's hard, isn't it? I mean, we live in a time in which doing those types of things are hard. And the easy thing, well, the easy thing is to get back. And it's to get even. I mean, you've heard the saying, right? I don't get mad, I what? I get even. And you don't have to watch the news very long to see this played out in politics or in the major media networks against each other. It's filled in media, isn't it? Movies that I like, and I'm sure that you like, are full of revenge. Anybody like Tombstone? Right? Star Wars? We like that. Taken series? Liam Neeson, like every movie he's ever made, is revenge. Right? And if we're being honest with ourselves, there's something deep down inside of us that revenge resonates with, in which somebody has done something wrong to me, and we long for the day in which something wrong might be done to them. And not only does it feel right, it feels American. Revenge. Get back. Well, as you can imagine, the ways of this world is completely the opposite of the ways of the kingdom. And if we are people trying to live in the kingdom, then there is no room for getting even. And it's something that we see in this text in Matthew chapter 5. If you will, or if you have a Bible, whether it's on your app or you have kind of old-fashioned like myself and you have a hard copy, you'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38 with me. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1995 edition. It says in verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said." Again, he's contrasting what would have been a cultural norm. He says, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, it says, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, the text that Jesus is quoting here is found, if you're a note taker, is found in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 through 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 14 through 21. It is, and is referred to as the Lex Talionis, which is, or as it's been come to call, to be called, the law of retribution, or the law of retaliation. And this is basically what the law teaches, is that if somebody accomplishes an injury, if there's an injury that is done to somebody, then there needs to be an injury to the injurer in the exact same way. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You understand? Now, before we go too far down this path, I want to say something very, very clear. When we read this text, somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one to him or her also. If somebody wants your shirt, give them your coat. If they want you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. When Jesus is talking about these things, what he is not saying, as he's not saying that you just need to sit idly back and do nothing. No, Jesus is not talking about passivity. In fact, God doesn't call us to sit down. God calls us to stand up. And I want to be clear about that. Sit down. Stand up. Which one will you do in the face of opposition? God doesn't call us just to sit back and throw up our hands and say, well, if somebody does something wrong, I'm not going to say or do anything about it. No, that's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, there's a myriad of Scriptures that teach us actually to do the very opposite. I don't have these on the title screen, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, he tells them to be humble. And then, of course, there's that famous text that describes the devil as a lion that is seeking someone to prowl. That's in verse 7. But by the time he gets to verse 8, what does he tell Christians to do? He says to resist the devil. Ironically, that's the same word that's used in the Matthew passage. Resist. Knowing that there are brethren around the world that are accomplishing the very same thing. That you are not alone in your struggle. That there are brethren that are around the world that are actually overcoming the very thing that you are experiencing. I hope that's an encouragement to you. But I want to point out that we are called to resist something. We are called to resist that which is wrong. In fact, more than resist it, we are to hate it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Love without hypocrisy." Hate, that's what the NLT version says. The NASB says, "Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good." If we are going to say we're Christians, if we are going to identify as a follower of Jesus, there are some things in this world that we must hate. And we must hate that which is not good, that is defined by the very nature of God, those things that would be in opposition to God, His will, His word, and His way, we should hate. And sometimes that means that we need to make opposition or oppose somebody. And you might be thinking, well, who would that be? That would obviously be somebody that's ungodly. Well, no, it might actually be somebody that is godly and is doing things that are ungodly. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, the apostle Paul says that he opposed an apostle, Peter, another apostle, because he was being prejudiced and being racial towards people that were different than him, i.e. the Gentiles. And it says that Peter stood condemned for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, Paul says that he had handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan because of what they were doing, that they would come to know God once again. There are some things in this world that we must stand up for. In fact, I would argue when you look at this passage, when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, I read this and I don't see Jesus cowering or encouraging us to cower. In fact, what I see Jesus doing is I see Jesus not acquiescing to evil. That Jesus and what he calls Christians to do is to look evil straight in the face and say that I am not intimidated by you. You see, God's heart hurts when our hearts hurt. We do not like being mistreated. But God doesn't like when his people are mistreated. And I hope that would encourage you. Because God created a law that would help protect the person who is injured from being injured again. God's heart hurts when his people are hurt, but his heart beats through those who aim to make it right. I remember reading something that I think many of you will probably be familiar with. I was alive when this happened, but I wasn't old enough to remember it in the live. And it's of an incident that actually took place in Alaska. Just by a show of hands, who here has been to Alaska? Several of you. This Alaska has been for a long time what I called my heaven on earth. There is something about Alaska where there's something about it that resonates with me. We've been to Alaska several times, and it is one of the most majestic places, and is truly, as the state's motto suggests, the last frontier. Uninhabited, unexplored, just a beautiful, beautiful place. And the pictures that you see here are from Prince William Sound. Known for its beautiful aquatic life, for its otters, its ducks, and its whales. But in 1989, March the 24th, 1989, there was an oil ship that had crashed along the banks there. In fact, there was people that were, I'm sure, held accountable for this, but they had ran it up on the banks and had wrecked an oil ship, I guess. I don't know. I'm sure Wade will correct me on what it's properly called. But this is what happened. It went from looking like this to looking like this almost overnight. 11 million barrels of crude oil had spilt out over the Sound. In fact, 1,300 miles of coastline was covered with it. And 11,000 square miles of ocean was covered in this oil. Tragic. Terrible. Once beautiful, now became very, very dark and became very, very sad. But do you know this pales in comparison compared to what takes place in the context of human relationships every day. I mean, we have relationships, all of us have relationships that starts out beautiful. And then expectation is different than what we thought it should be. Promises were made beautiful and then broken. Maybe a business partner that the relationship had turned south. Maybe your best friend, a close friend, or even your spouse started out great, but they did something to betray you, to hurt you. Maybe your children that you love, adult children that you love, who you spent investing and sacrificing your life into, to love God, not only has grown to a place where they don't love God, but they have seemed to have forgotten you altogether. And you know what that leads us to? It makes us feel bitter. It makes us feel broken. It makes us incredibly sad. And maybe it even makes us angry. And what does the world say? The world says revenge. The world says retaliate. You know what God says? God says reconcile. The world says get back, get even, retaliate. And what does God say? God says restore. And it's not easy, is it? It's not easy when we are the center of our world. Which really brings us to this second point, is the way of Jesus isn't self-preservation. The way of Jesus is self-sacrifice. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. He says this. Here's another saying that they understand and that they are familiar with. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who only love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Love. Love not just those who are like you, but love those who are very different than you. I mean, this is the law, yes? I mean, Jesus said this was the second greatest commandment, which is related to the greatest commandment, which is to love others the way that God loves us. You know, I got to be honest with you. I was visiting with my kids, and I think my son might have asked me, "What's your lesson on?" And I told him that it was on love. And I told him, and of course this is going to sound arrogant, and let me be clear, this isn't because of me or my ability, but it's because of God, and it's because it is core to who He is, and it is core to what the gospel is that if we would get this, if we would get this one thing, then your world, and really the entire world, could be changed. And it has been changed because of this in some ways, but your world, specifically your world, could be changed because of the love of God. God's love is so much different than this world. Would you agree with that? Right? I mean, it is so otherworldly. And isn't this what our Savior did? I mean, in fact, when He was mistreated, when He was called names, even abandoned by those that he was closest to, what did he do? I mean, after they beat him literally to a bloody pulp, and they mocked him, and they spat on him, and then they beat him again, and then they gave him a cross. He takes the cross, and then they nail him to a cross, and then they strip him naked. Humiliation. And do more torturous things to him. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, Ephel. He says, forgive them. God's love is so different than what we see in the world. You remember the story of Mount Sinai. There's Moses. He's on the mountain. And God makes a promise to his people. I love this. A covenant. That's the biblical word. A promise. And God doesn't break his promises. Meanwhile, he's given them commandments. And at the very moment that he's making the commandments, the people of God are down the mountain doing the very thing that God is telling them not to do. And Moses goes down and he gets mad and he throws a tantrum, he breaks it. He has to go back up, get the tablets again, comes back down. Only to then disobey God for at least 39, some would suggest a little more, a little less, 39 years in which they would go in circles, cross over the river and go into the promised land, in which God says, hey, don't do this, don't intermarry. Hey, don't do this, don't take this. They take it. They conquer 31 cities and they do the very things God told them not to do. And yet God made a promise with them. And then you get into the period of the judges, right? Ups and downs, highs and lows, peaks and valleys, in which people did what was right in their own eyes until they were humbled enough to recognize that God is a good God and will take care of his people only if and only if they will humble themselves and they will pray and then God will heal them. And then they are carried away into captivity. Do you see the cycle of brokenness? And yet, God makes a promise to his people. You see, his love is not based upon what you are going to do. Let me argue something, that you are a significant value human being regardless of what you do. And here's the argument, because you had great value and significance before you could ever do anything. Then why would we, I would ask you, why would we treat people differently based upon what they do? Why wouldn't we love them the way that God loves us? No, we usually go at it like, well, if you get the beliefs right and you get the behavior right, then we'll make sure you belong. And Jesus does the very opposite. He says, you belong. And usually comes belief and behavior, but it's belong first. Sacrifice. The ways of Jesus isn't self-preservation, it's self-sacrifice. I mean, isn't this what Jesus did? I mean, this is what Paul says he did, is while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were what? There's that word again. Enemies. We were reconciled to God. So there's not a single person in this room that hasn't at one point not been an enemy of God. Every single one of us. And yet God loved us enough to die for us, to sacrifice himself for us. And so, how do we do this? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Turn the other cheek. And not just this, the coat, the cloak, right? The mile, the 2 miles. Love, pray. How do we do this? Let me tell you, there's one way that you can do this. There's only one way you could do this. For your enemy and for those who treat you wrong. And that is if you die to yourself and you take up your cross and you follow after him. That is the only way. There's no way a person can turn the other cheek unless they think that the person that has struck them is more important than they are. And by the way, isn't that the Christian law? Isn't that how we're supposed to be? No, Jesus actually says this, and this is actually the context. The sermon, I mean, like what the text we're looking at is actually the context. This is how you do it. As you be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's verse 48. That is right after the love your enemy. The only way that we could do the things that Jesus wants us and calls us to do in this passage is to try to be like him, which he is the example of what sacrifice and what love truly looks like. You who are strong, you're a strong person. That's great. That's great. Then be a sacrificial person. And you who seek justice, justice, that's great. We all want it. Then be loving. Because when we talk about living in the kingdom, strength looks like sacrifice. And justice looks like love. In the eyes of the world, this type of love looks like a loss. But in the eyes of God, it is a win. And so this is your point. Is living in the kingdom, strength looks like sacrifice, and justice looks like love, a love that is very different. It's not based upon, you know, the cost-benefit ratio. I'm only going to love you based upon what I'm going to get out of it. That's not the way that God thinks, thank God. And that's not the way that his people should think. Could you imagine what the world would look like? If every single person did this, could you imagine how many marriages would be saved if sacrifice and agape love was central to our hearts, to our thought process, to our words, to our behaviors, our beliefs, and our actions? Could you imagine what your work environment, your employer-employee relationship would look like? Could you imagine what neighboring well would actually look like if only we saw people the way that God does? Strength, justice, I want it. I want it. What does it look like? It looks like sacrifice and it looks like love, which in one word looks like this, Jesus Christ. That's two words, but you get the point. And so here's your take home. This is going to sound like an oxymoron. It's going to sound ironic. But I actually don't want you to avoid revenge. But I want you to respond to hurt in a different way than the world does. And so I want you to look for ways to bless a person who has wronged you. Whoever your enemy would be. And I want you to pick that one person that you're keeping the tally on, that you're keeping score on. And what I want you to do is I want you to do something that they don't deserve for them. Something that only the grace of God would allow you to do. I want you to do what God does for you. I want you to be kind when they are helpless, when they are your enemies. I want you to be loving. I want you to be patient. I want you to be able to suffer long as they come to know the God that you serve. And you could do that in the form of a card, a prayer message. That is when you text somebody and say, I'm praying for you. And then you could put on quotes, your prayer, so they could see your prayer. You could offer them lunch, take them out, just with a view towards saying, I care about you and I care about our relationship. And so I hope this message has been encouraging to you. If you're like me, it's probably been a bit challenging to you. Don't avoid your revenge. Kingdom living, what is that? What does that mean? Well, in today's context, it means that we have to be sacrificial and we have to love the way that God does. And I think that's probably attractive to many of you here this morning. I think that's probably really attractive to a world that does not know Christ. And if that's you, if you've been here listening for the last several weeks, and you've heard about what it means to live in the kingdom, we want you to know that we would love for you to be part of not only this family, but on the movement that God is making through this family in Tyler and greater Tyler area. And so in order to do that, the Bible says that we have to become a disciple. And being a disciple is simply deciding to live my life as if Jesus Christ were me. I want to make him my Savior, amen. But more than that, I want to make him my Lord. In fact, I would argue that Jesus cannot be your Savior if he is not your Lord. And so, if that is you and you want to make Jesus Christ your Savior, then I'm going to encourage you that you should not delay, that you should rise up and decide to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can receive him who is greater than the world, and that one could be in you to encourage you and to strengthen you in every way possible. And if you need to respond to the message, we're going to ask that you do that now as together we stand and we sing.